Before we get ourselves started tonight, I've got one more time. I've got the duty to have to inform you that our country has lost another great hero and American treasure. I swear, if people don't stop dying, that's not going to happen. And this one strikes close to home. Nick Bacon passed away. And all of us here who've been here a long time know Nick, and Nick was one of the three Medal of Honor recipients who have been guests of mine over the years that I've been a pastor. Had one in Indiana, Harold Fritz, and then Nick was here when we were down at the old building at the submarine. I don't know if Josh, you were here at the time or not, but it was in 1995, and Nick and his family was actually up in Washington, D.C. for a, he was called in to testify before Congress for some Veterans Affairs Administration type thing. And he told me when he was in that area that he'd like to come down and visit with us. And so he did. And it was just a really wonderful time to have him here. And Nick was just a really good friend over the years, as a matter of fact, and one of the closer relationships I ever had with a Medal of Honor recipient. For those who just came in, Nick Bacon passed away. And I know we don't have any pictures of him here. That's a shame. I've got a really nice one in my study. I've got a couple of pictures that were taken on kind of cheapy cameras that the Board of Deacons and myself. In fact, if anybody's got a picture of Nick from that time, bring it in. Let me see it. I'd like to be able to get one up here. But Nick was just a terrific guy to be around, and his family. Tamara was his wife, and he had several children. He had two of them, I think, that was with him at the time. And he spent the whole day at my house on the Saturday before. That night we had a dinner for him at a really nice restaurant here in town. And I can remember I was all on pins and needles about this whole thing, and I went to that restaurant. I think it was Carver's, and I said I got a hold of the manager, and I said, "This party of people that's coming here tonight." I said, "The main guest of honor is a recipient of the Congressional Medal of Honor." And I said, "I want to tell you something." I said, "He's killed a lot of people." And I said, "I don't want anything going wrong tonight." And I said that to him. And I said, "Whatever it takes, I want him waited on at his beck and call, whatever he needs." And I had done a lot of work getting all this together. And that night, we had a waiter that was just the best waiter I've ever seen in my life. And it turns out that waiter was a Marine who had just got back from a tour of duty, and he heard that this Medal of Honor recipient was going to be there that night and specifically requested our table. And, I mean, he was just there. He was kind of the guy in the background there for any kind of anything Nick needed. Which was a little weird because Nick wasn't cut from that kind of cloth. I mean, he wasn't a officer. He was a sergeant, staff sergeant, and he told me, I think he was involved in the time he was in Vietnam and in some, I don't know, it was 150 to 200 firefights. As he would often say, he never wanted to be in war, but he was good at it, and he was good at it. And I always thought what he said once was one of the most profound things that I ever heard a Medal of Honor recipient say. And it wasn't to me, it was on a program that he was interviewed for. And he was the one that would oftentimes say, you take Rambo and you give Rambo 100 lives that he can die over and over and over again, and he'll never get the Medal of Honor. But his little brother will be the next guy to get it. It's not a character trait. It's not some kind of super duper guy. It's just a guy who happens to be there and thought and kept thinking under that kind of pressure. And he was also the guy, at one point in his action, he got actually blown into a bomb crater that was made by either a 500 or 1,000 pound bomb. I don't know which, but he was blown into this bomb crater. Thought he was dead. He had lost his hearing and everything, and was all mixed, scrambled up. And he said, I prayed the most strenuous prayer I ever prayed in my life. And he said, all I was asking for was God to let me die like a man. He said, that's what I wanted. I wanted to die like a man. And he said, when I came out of that hole, he said, my attitude was, you're going to have to put 500 rounds through me before I fall, because I'm not going to go home as a crippled, and I'm not going to go as a POW with wounds. So he used to say, maybe what I did was out of cowardice instead of out of bravery. But he was a very humble guy. He helped thousands and thousands of veterans. He was appointed, he had appointments both by the governor of the state of Arkansas, which was Huckabee, I think, was the one that appointed him to the head of the Veteran Affairs Administration at that time. And he was the president of the Medal of Honor Society for a while. It was just a terrific individual to know. And from what I understood, from something Cindy had actually read that was written about him, that he at the time he was very interested in God's Word, and he definitely was a believer in Christ. We have I've got a videotape of the entire message that he gave the day he was here. But it seems like he turned out to actually get into rightly dividing the Word of Truth, and that was reflected in some comments that was made about him. But anyway, let me just read his citation here. And the last time I read this, he was sitting right beside me in that chair. And so our sympathies are extended to Tamara and their family. And in his honor, he was a staff sergeant in the United States Army in Company B, 4th Battalion, 21st Infantry, 11th Infantry Brigade in the AmeriCal Division. And this was a place west of a place called Tam Ky, the Republic of Vietnam, 26 August 1968. He was born 25 November 1945 in Caraway, Arkansas. Is that near Conway?
I don't know.
It says Caraway. I wonder if that's, because I know he lived in Conway for a while. Yeah. I think he lives now, or lived in Rosebud. You ever heard of Rosebud? All right. His citation says, for conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity in the action at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty, Sergeant Bacon distinguished himself while serving as a squad leader with the 1st Platoon, Company B, during the operation west of Tam Ky. When Company B came under fire from a heavy bunker line to the front, Sergeant Bacon quickly organized his men, led them forward in an assault. He advanced on a hostile bunker and destroyed it with grenades. As he did so, several fellow soldiers, including the 1st Platoon leader, were struck by machine gun fire and fell wounded in an exposed position forward of the rest of the platoon. Sergeant Bacon immediately assumed command of the platoon and assaulted the hostile gun position, finally killing the enemy gun crew in a single-handed effort. When the 3rd Platoon moved to Sergeant Bacon's location, its leader was also wounded. Without hesitation, Sergeant Bacon took charge of the additional platoon and continued the fight. In the ensuing action, he personally killed 4 more enemy soldiers and silenced an anti-tank weapon. Under his leadership and example, the members of both platoons accepted his authority without question. Continuing to ignore the intense hostile fire, he climbed up on an exposed deck of a tank and directed fire into the enemy position while several wounded men were evacuated. That, by the way, was a pretty amazing thing that he was doing. He had actually crawled up on a tank, and this tank driver would run him into the jungle, and he would be on the horn, and he'd be telling them where to direct their fire. And then when it got too hot, or they'd start shooting a RPG at him, he'd roll off the tank, get back on it, and then back out. It was really amazing what and he never got wounded in this action. Never got wounded in his Medal of Honor action. He had the heels of his boots shot off. That's how close he was. He had rounds through his canteen and all over his weapon, shot the heels off of his boots, but he personally didn't get shot during that action. He says, it ends by saying, of course, As a result of Sergeant Bacon's extraordinary efforts, his company was able to move forward, eliminate the enemy positions, and rescue the men trapped to the front. Sergeant Bacon's bravery at the risk of his life was in the highest tradition of the military service and reflects great credit upon himself, his unit, and the United States Army. And for that, he was awarded the Medal of Honor. He was awarded also the Distinguished Service Cross and several other combat decorations. And we certainly have lost a real treasure with him now. And that takes, of course, the, he died, and I think I had that on here. Yeah, he died Saturday, July the 17th, so just last Saturday, and now there's only 88 Medal of Honor recipients living. All right, so cancer. I didn't even know he was sick. I was going to get a hold of him and try and meet up with him this fall down in Charleston, and I didn't realize he was that sick. So I tried calling Tamara today. But I couldn't get her. I tried calling several other guys. I couldn't get them either. There must be something going on because everybody seems to be gone. But I'll try to get a hold of Tamara and just send along our sympathies to her. So anyway, I just wanted to bring that to your attention once again. So underway. Would you open your Bibles? Since we ended talking about it last time, let's go ahead and get ourselves started here. Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. My intention tonight is to take these two sessions and kind of draw the survey that we've been doing of Israel's program to a close so that beginning on Sunday that we'll get back to Romans. Like I said before, I would expect a good review of Romans when we get back to it, but we do need to get back there. And I believe that what we've got done, and really what I'm going to say tonight in these sessions, these two sessions, will hopefully let you know that if we do need to do more, we can. We certainly will sometime in the future. We're going to be going back and we'll pick up maybe with Joshua and move on through the Old Testament and through God's program with Israel. But for now, we certainly have covered enough that I think we'll have some good comprehension with some good intelligence of what Paul is doing when he's talking about things in Romans 9, 10, and 11. By the way, folks, there's some people that make a total mess out of those three chapters. I mean, it's amazing the screwed up mess that gets made there because of people who do not understand God's Word. They just simply don't. Not only is it an issue they don't rightly divide it, they just haven't read it, and they don't know what's going on. And so assumptions are made, and some erroneous doctrine is taught, and it gets to be a mess. So this isn't going to be something that I've like laid out every single thing that I want to do. We'll see how it goes. I just want to touch on some things that'll hopefully, you know, if you're going to be stopping yourself Israel's program at various places, this is one of those places you can stop it. And so that's what I'm going to try to do, and you know how hard it is for me to stop anything, so it takes some time to get the brakes on and get the whole mass to come to a screeching halt, and that's what I'm going to try and do tonight. All right, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, the following few moments will allow you to prepare your heart in the usual manner for the study of God's Word. I'll give you a few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and now begin thinking and concentrating on this objective. Therefore, in preparation, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful and aggressive about what you have given to us and shown us through your word to be the reality and truth of where we live today and the magnificent life that you have for us under not only this dispensation of grace and being members of the church, the body of Christ, but being sons and daughters at this particular time. We thank you for your word and for the opportunity to learn by it who you are, what your character is all about, and what you're like as our Father. And we just pray for your wisdom and your word to effectually work within us as we go through these things so that We have a framework for which we can hang a lot of information, a lot of valuable things when it comes to being properly learned in your word and taught by it, to appreciate these programs that you have and what the objective of them is all about. We just again pray for your wisdom in all the matters to be presented tonight. We thank you again for Jesus Christ and his crosswork that provides for us all this grace that we enjoy today. And we certainly are grateful for the epistles of the Apostle Paul. And Paul is our apostle for this dispensation and the ensample that he has set for us and the curriculum that we have in our hand for our sonship life. We just pray that we will continue to understand and appreciate it from your point of view, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, on the board behind me, we've got just the fifth course of punishment, which is our timeline chart. If we were to extend it way at this size, it would run clear past that wall. And you're familiar enough with that. But what I wanted to end by going over Israel's program, and we last time talked about that we finished the Exodus stage and the five very critical issues that come out of that, and understanding what God's name and his Jehovah name, the Jehovah-ness issue of God, is all about. Understanding that critical chapter of Leviticus 26 and these five courses of punishment, one of which you have up here, the fifth course, and then you have the other red numbers underneath that representing the installments to that fifth course of punishment. That gives you a map of what God's program with Israel is going to be like, so that when you open your Bible up, you're not lost when you're talking about it or reading about it or dealing with it. We also have studied the importance of the Balaam-Balak incident and how critical that is in Israel's program, especially when it comes to what God is going to do here when the remnant picks up the book in the Bible that is written specifically to reorient them to their program and not orient them to this program, which will be ended, but to their program. The letter to the Hebrews does that. And they're going to actually function out there and look back to that Balaam-Balak incident, and with great confidence and assurance from that and the comfort that that brings, know that what's going to be happening out there when God fulfills his program with them. So that's a very critical issue for them and for you to understand in their program. It comes up over and over again, and there's some other issues, many issues about it we didn't touch on in understanding what the doctrine of Balaam is, what the way of Balaam is, and all those things that are brought up, but we'll save that for another time. Then we looked at the last two issues, which were really Moses' final acts, one of which was, of course, the additional covenant that was going to be made and brought in of God's Jehovah-ness that he was going to put into effect to actually give them the kingdom out here. And then the last one, of course, was Moses' song and the song of witness against the nation of Israel, which they will sing out here. And will be again that witness for God against them, that everything they experienced during this time, they earned it, they merited it, and they deserved it. And God, only by his mercy and his grace, is actually going to save them. And as Paul will say, all Israel shall be saved. Well, when we do all of that, we only really get ourselves going in God's program with Israel. And I wanted to kind of draw things together by looking at the fifth course, because the bulk of your Bible is going to be about that fifth course. All of your prophets are going to deal with the fifth course of punishment. Every one of the prophets, so from Isaiah to Malachi, it's all about that period of time from here to here. Of course, not here. This dispensation of grace was not known about, not talked about, not alluded to, not even in some between the lines way can you squeak out this dispensation of grace. The church, the body of Christ, was not known about or talked about anywhere prior to the Apostle Paul. And so what the prophets do, even if they didn't live in the fifth course, they're all fifth course prophets. It also makes sense out of one of the most tortured places in all the Bible, which is the four Gospels, that when you come to Matthew's Gospel, I was just thinking about it today because someone emailed me with a very good idea, and that's to kind of continue on in this this kind of informal discussion that we were having about how to talk to other people about the right division, how to bring friends and family who really have honest hearts to understand and appreciate this. I haven't forgot about getting the books either on Things That Differ. I looked, they're a little more expensive than I thought they would be, so we might need to just take a head count and order them, or I could give you the place to order them, you could get them yourself type thing. I don't know if we're going to get a break on them or not. But it's a good little book to have as far as just laying out the differences. And but I was looking just in Mark 1. I mean, if I was talking to somebody about rightly dividing the word of truth who was having a stubborn time, and I don't mean that this in the sense that they're just being, you know, intentionally stubborn, but they were having they were tripping or stumbling over certain issues, because nobody seems to want to say that parts of the Bible aren't specifically for them. They feel like that's somehow blasphemous. But it's not. And you can use kind of a very far, wild example of that in the fact that we are not, for instance, building arks today. God told Noah to build an ark. We're not doing that today. Nor are we looking to produce seed that is going to inherit the earth, and that's Abraham's seed and all that kind of business. We're not trying to do that. But what I would do, if it were me, I would take them to Mark 16. Your average Baptist or your average denominationalist, and we're not going to go there. I'm just giving you a piece of advice, and this is all it is. This is my opinion, so it may not work. But if it were me and I had somebody who was stubborn about, well, all the Bible's for me and I just can't bring myself to that certain aspects aren't, well, I'd take them to those five sign gifts at the end of Mark 16. And I'd simply ask them, would you even think, I'm not going to ask you to do it, but would you think about drinking poison? Because it says there that you can do that. Do you think that right now today you can drink poison and it won't harm you? Or do you think that you can handle snakes, serpents, and you won't be harmed by them? And I'm not trying, I wouldn't be trying to make somebody feel bad, but it's usually that's one thing that they're going to have to do something with, most folks. Now, if you're in West Virginia in certain places, that you need a different line of, because they do that there. But your average Christian today is going to look at that and say something about that. Either they're going to say, that's a spurious thing, and my notation in my Bible says that doesn't belong in my Bible, so I'm going to believe my note before I believe God. Or they'll come along and they'll say, well, since the Bible is completed, we don't need those things. But you're still saying that those things either were needed, so show me where you did need them. Or they will be needed at some time, so show me where you're going to need them. And usually they can't do that. If they've got any honest call, they're going to have to look at that passage at the end of Mark 16 and say, you know what? I'm just pretty sure that if I drank hydrochloric acid, it would kill me. Or if I drank something that was poisonous, it would kill me. I mean, we even have a place today called the Center for Poison Control or something like that. And even if it doesn't kill you, it's going to make you terribly sick and you're going to wish you were dead. So what I'm trying to do is to give you what my opinion would be, a passage that somebody's got to do something with. Because I'm not going to say 100% of Christians aren't going to stand on that and do that, because some will. But I'll say somewhere between 80 and 90% of the believers you ever deal with, they're not going to do that. They're not going to want to grab snakes up, and they're not going to want to. And not only that, but they should be able to heal, lay hands and heal, and speak in tongues. Those are some of the other sign gifts that are given there. And what you need to do at that point is to say, now, if you have any inkling that might not be written to you, that maybe that was written to someone else, that's all I'm saying. If you've got one place in the Bible where you can show somebody and say, well, I don't think we should be operating on that. There's a whole bunch of places in the law that you could show them, but that's one that's in the Gospels where they go to for the majority of what they're going to live by. And they're going to have to come along at some point and say, we can't live by that. I tried to show you one in Luke 20, Luke 12, where Jesus tells them to sell everything they've got and don't worry about working. Don't have to work. You're going to be provided for. And they were. But that's because this wasn't here. They were going to immediately be going into this, and everything they owned was going to be destroyed anyway. And they're going to have, actually out here, the remnants have angelic protection out here. The angels are going to protect them out there. So Christ was teaching something very right, but not for you today. Paul says, you don't work, you don't eat. You're worse than an unbeliever. You're worse than an infidel. Well, what I'm saying is, I guess what I'm trying to say is that we could take that up some more at length at another time, but these are some of the problem areas that you run into if you're not tracking along way, way before you ever get here. But the reason I brought Mark up was because, in fact, stick your finger in 1 Thessalonians, flip back to the very opening of the book of Mark, Mark chapter 1. I was going to save this to the end, but I started yakking about it, so I told you I didn't know how this was going to go. Look at the way Mark, the book of Mark opens up. Mark 1:1. I'm just going to point this out, and we'll be flipping right back here. I'm going to pick up where, because I gave you some homework. I'm going to see what you came up with. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Now, you check your Bible out very carefully. I'm sure that most of you in here won't have it. That's what it says. But if you don't have a King James Bible, that's not what your Bible says. In verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, do you know what it says in the rest of the majority of the English translations that are out there? It says, as it is written in the book of Isaiah. Now look at the rest of that in verse 2. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before me, before thee. Folks, that's not Isaiah. And I checked it out before I came here tonight. In the New International Version, it says, as it says in the prophet, singular, Isaiah. That's not Isaiah. That's Malachi. So an NIV is lying to you. If anybody ever comes up to me and says, do you know there's errors in the English Bible? Absolutely. The English Bibles are full of them, except for one. And that's the King James. The rest of them are full of errors. The NIV is full of it. And that's an error. First of all, it should be prophets plural because two prophets are quoted here in Mark. Not one, two. Malachi, and then in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's Isaiah. It's Isaiah 40. But you've got two prophets being quoted, not one. You can't find verse 2 in the book of Isaiah. It's in Malachi. So again, there is a... But what I'm after in showing you that is the book of Mark opens up. You can't get out of three verses of the book of Mark and you're being told, as it is written in the prophets, behold, you've got God's program with Israel in Malachi, God's program with Israel in Isaiah, and the book of Mark is telling you this is a continuation of all of that. Nothing new has started. That's a fantastic place just to point out the fact you can't get through three verses of Mark without it telling you that you're not in a mystery of anything. You're not in a period of time where God is revealing his mystery program. He's still tracking with his old singular program with the nation of Israel. And Mark 1:1, 2, and 3 tells you that. And you'd have to be just completely dishonest with the text to ever say anything other than that. But most people who teach wrong division, God's word wrongly divided, and if they do teach dispensations at all, and they're Acts 2 at Pentecost, or the beginning of the so-called church age, they have to leech into the gospel accounts. So they'll say, well, back there it was. But as Christ gets to the end of his earthly ministry, he prepares for the beginning of us, the church, the body of Christ. And where they run to is the book of John. And they go to the book of John, and they go to chapters 14, 15, 16. The book of John, they like to go there because they go to the places where Jesus is talking about the Comforter is going to be sent. The Comforter is the Holy Spirit, and He's going to be sent and everything. And they say, that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. Yeah, you're right. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. But the fact of the matter is, that's not a defining issue of this dispensation at all. It's not an issue. If you were a properly educated Israelite, you would know that one of the things that he's going to have to do, by the Messiah is going to have to do, is he's going to pour out his spirit, and Israel was to receive that as part of the new covenant. That's nothing surprising or mystery or mysterious or anything. That was expected. That was all taught before. But again, most scholars and most Bible teachers are so poor in their understanding of God's program with Israel that they cannot understand what Jesus is doing in John 16, John 14, John 15. They can't get it because they think, well, that's the defining issue of us today, that we have the Spirit and Israel doesn't. Well, Israel will have. The remnant is going to have it permanently like we do. Again, that's not a defining issue. You got to be careful and precise when you define what this dispensation of grace is that sets it apart as defining it differently than anything God ever did. And that includes coming along. Some people think this dispensation is different simply because God saves Gentiles. Bad idea. Don't ever say that. God had a plan to save Gentiles all the way back here. He's got a plan to save Gentiles here. That's not what this dispensation is about. Well, I don't want to get off on that, but it is important because that's what we're going to be talking about for three chapters in the book of Romans that we understand and appreciate. I suppose this will wind up being a good section to when it's hopefully when it's all said and done to give to somebody and say, hey, listen to this. This explains it. If you really care, and you should care, because God makes it very clear through the Apostle Paul, if you try to live out here, you've destroyed your functional life. You are not pleasing to your Father. It doesn't matter how we go and praise you. You're worthy. And the Father just looks at it and says, I'm unpleased with the whole mess. How could you be unpleased? I'm so sincere. See the tears? Huh? Tammy Faye, you know, got the spiders and everything running down. No, you're just a mess. You're not paying attention to anything I said. Well, anyway, I asked you last time, I got to get going or I'm not going to get through the little I got. But it's a lot of fun. I mean, and I'm not trying to criticize people and make them feel like idiots, except for the men who handle the Bible. And then I really don't care, especially for theologians and scholars. I would do everything I could to make them feel like idiots. The damage they've done to the body of Christ is almost beyond repair. But anyway, when you through this period of time, some of the things that we were talking about last time with the installments, and I'm going to talk about that. I'm going to give you some things in the next lesson to help you understand God's program with Israel. When you're reading through some of these prophets and everything, there are seven major doctrinal issues that the prophets set forth. And I'm going to give you all seven of those coming up. But one of the things I was talking about was how that if this dispensation wasn't there, the installments would just run and click off one right after the other. And those years you see up there, those are all things that you can identify. They're all identifiable. They're not just conjecture or guesses, but we're going to see in just a moment, God actually tells Jeremiah exactly how long that first installment is. But when you come to this dispensation of grace, there is no end. And one of the things there's no end given as far as a year. There's an end that is given to it when it will be over at a period in what we commonly call the rapture, which is we're going to talk about here in 1 Thessalonians, and that will be when? That will be when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That's Paul's expression for the end of the dispensation of grace, when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The times of the Gentiles, we will see in a little bit, is actually the expression and the title given to the entire fifth course of punishment by, guess who gave that title? Who came up with it? Who dreamed it up? Coined it? Who? No. Nope. 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 Keep going. Nope. No. Jesus. I trumped y'all. Jesus Christ is the one that gave that. God, that's what God himself calls the entire fifth course of punishment, the time of the times of the Gentiles. I'll show you that in a little bit. But one of the things that I said that's going to be indicative of when this dispensation of grace ends is that we're going to meet the Lord in the air in an event that we'll look at here very briefly called the rapture, which is not a biblical term at all, but it's recorded here by the Apostle Paul. And the reason I wanted to bring this up is another right division issue, and that has to do with the sorry Bible handling that goes on today and not rightly dividing the word of truth. Really, everything I said there is really a good precursor for this, because so many leech back into the gospel accounts to try to make sense out of what the Apostle Paul says, that what you have today, whether I'm sure you're not aware of it, but there's a raging debate, and it has been for years, for decades, there's a raging debate about the rapture, whether it's real, whether it's true, whether it's not. People get all confused because you've got us being taken off this earth, and then you've got something else going on here. You have the Lord Jesus Christ coming back to receive us unto himself, but then you've got him coming back here as well. And a lot of people get confused about that. This is his second coming when he comes to this earth and he touches down on this earth. Zechariah will tell you in the 14th chapter of the book of Zechariah exactly where his big toe's going to hit. He's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, which in the book of Acts is where he left. Remember how Acts 1 opens up? The angel says, "Ye men of Israel, why stand ye here gazing up to the Lord Jesus Christ as he's going up into heaven?" I'm paraphrasing. In like manner as you've seen him go up, you'll see him come back. And there, where were they standing? The Mount of Olives. And Zechariah will tell you when he's going to begin explaining the glory of Israel out here, that when he touches down, he's going to cleave the Mount of Olives in two. It's going to separate one way going north, one way going south. And right now there's a Holiday Inn up there. I would not want to be in that Holiday Inn when Christ comes back, because that thing's going to be gone. But that's the second coming of Christ. That's not the rapture. In the rapture, or the catching away of the church, the body of Christ, again, there's a debate about it. Is it real? Is it really going to happen? Paul says it is. But Paul, listen, is the only author in the entire Bible that talks about the rapture. Period. That's absolute. There is no other passage in Genesis through Acts or in Hebrews through Revelation, not one place, not even in between the lines, is the rapture of the church mentioned. Why wouldn't? Why does that make sense? Because the church isn't mentioned. How could you be talking about the rapture of it when it's never mentioned? It's not our program, right? Now, when Christ comes to get us, it could be today. Unfortunately, it wasn't at 6:59. Never seems to work out. I always have another class to teach. But when he comes back to get us, he's not going to come down to the earth. And I asked you why. Let's read it. You know these passages very well. Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, beginning in verse 13. "But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Again, this is one of those "I would not have you ignorant" doctrines. This is a doctrine you can't afford to miss. And not only that, it's one in which the adversary is set aside for special attack. That's why there's a raging debate about it. "For if we believe that Jesus died," here's a wonderful place to show somebody what the gospel is in a nutshell. "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so." Notice he doesn't say "if we believe and committed our lives unto him." Yeah, he doesn't say "if we believed and confessed our sins." He says the only criteria for you going up and knowing that you're going to heaven is the fact that you have believed that Jesus died and rose again. There it is. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with three things, with a shout. And by the way, all three of these things that you get here, to put it this way, are on this side of the coming, not this side. They're on Israel's. These are three things that herald to Israel that they're. You can almost connect them all three with something indicative of Israel's program. That herald the fact that their clock now, the pendulum on their clock is going to begin swinging once again with this event. And there's going to be a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Let me turn my page. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. These words are the words that bring comfort, that we sorrow not as others who have no hope. These are the words that bring us comfort. What I'm after is that there's a lot of controversy about the rapture either being a real thing, because they confuse it so much with Israel's program, they can't distinguish between that and the second coming of Christ. Or there's all this pre-trib, will the rapture occur before the tribulation? They don't understand the tribulation properly, for one thing, because they don't see the day of wrath being more than the tribulation. But, or will we go partly through, up to the midway point, and then the rapture? Paul makes it clear, before you ever get here, you will not go through any of the wrath of God. But there's so much confusion because of this inability to be able to rightly divide the word of truth and say anything and everything about the rapture of the church, a body of Christ, is solely within the confines of Romans through Philemon. No, they want to go back and find something that Jesus said in Matthew 24, or they want to tie it to some event. They want to tie it to something Jesus says in Luke 21. They want to tie it to something that is going to be a time schedule, generational thing, to where there's some tie to the four gospel accounts. There is no tie to it. And when Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation period and has the great and terrible day of the Lord and Christ touches down, that's going to be in Israel's program and for and to the nation of Israel. But he doesn't come and get us that way. He comes partway down into the atmosphere and he catches us up. He doesn't deal with Israel that way. He deals with us that way. And my question was, when you notice there in verse 17 where we meet the Lord in the air, why? Yeah. That's one way of saying it. Anyone else? Didn't do your homework very well, huh? Yeah, that's basically right. That's we meet the Lord in the realm of the heavenly places. We don't meet the Lord on the earth. And that's because we meet him in the very realm in which we're going to operate. We're not going to operate on this earth. He comes back and meets the remnant on this earth because they together they're going to operate on this earth. We go up and meet the Lord in the air because together we're going to operate in the heavenly places. So even that, the way he takes us, is indicative of his program with us. It's a heavenly program. It's a program that has to do with repossessing real places. And you got to get this out of your public school indoctrinated mind to think about the universe and to think about planets and to think about space, outer space, as outer space. And start thinking about it in the terms God talks about it as being a firmament. And that there's just like something as and I don't mean this to be a pun, but something as fluid as the oceans. You can't just go anywhere you want. There's paths within the oceans. God made them that way. There's currents that take you along. There's places you don't want to be, places that you do want to be. If you want to get to a particular destination, the heavenly places are like that. It's just not some mess out there that has no structure to it. There's structure. There's actual places that are reflective of things on this earth and places on this earth, like Grecia, like Persia. And there's a whole hierarchy of individuals that are out there that fill positions of great authority, of principalities and powers and mights and dominions. And all of that is under the realm of the adversary of Satan and his cohorts. And it is the embodiment of this earth that has to be purged of all of that, so that created creature that God made can begin to function to his honor and glory as a son would function to his honor and glory. That's why he's going to bring us up there and place us up there as the body of Christ, so that sons and daughters can carry out his will, his authority, his reign, and really produce his glory in it, to give functional life to that whole thing. And I don't mind dwelling on that, because that's part of the hope that has been instilled in your heart from Romans chapter 8. That makes a day not like days were before you were oriented and established as your Father's son and daughter. And if that's true, and maybe it's been good that we've had this time off, because if your days have just gone back to the drudgery of days, living a day and living a day and living a day and living a day with here and there an objective to meet, some exciting, some not, some fearful, then you need to go back and something hasn't worked in Romans chapter 8. Because your day shouldn't be like that. Your day right now should be viewed as one of a son or a daughter. And you're not like the rest of this world. And you're not even like the majority of Christianity. Most Christians don't think like sons. Most Christians think like babies. They don't think like adults. And I'm not trying to water that down at all, and I'm not backing down from that statement. Any Christian who wants God to get them out of every jam they got into is a baby in his thinking. That's baby thinking, child thinking. That's not sonship thinking. And even if God did that, he would be pulling his own power back from what his power has been designed to do. And the greatness of his power is seen in letting a son or daughter go through adversity and go through suffering and endure it, but not endure it like the gritting of the teeth wisdom of this world, but endure it with the effectual working of the doctrine that is designed through the curriculum for sonship edification, to make it so that that is done to his Father's honor and glory. And that species is the rarest species on the face of this earth. And in fact, the bulk of that species of individual may be within the walls of this church that exists on this earth today. So I don't know if you know what you've got exactly. Not much. You've just got the thing that the entire body of Christ needs and that drives Satan crazy. Well, anyway, I'm going to have fun going back over some of this stuff. But yeah, we meet the Lord in the air. That's the realm in which we're going to operate with him. Now, let's get back to this issue of these five installments once again. Let me take that off because it can be just annoying. But when you note the issue of the installments, the five courses of punishment, we haven't identified those like we did the five courses. I just want to verify something between what I have left here and in the next lesson, that we at least get a grip on the reality of the fact that when the five courses of punishment were given, that God makes it very evident that when Israel comes, they've gone through the first, the second, the third, the fourth, they're finally up to the fifth course of punishment here, and you know in your Bibles where that takes place, they're going to be taken out of the land. You know from Leviticus 26 what to expect. And the Assyrians are going to come in, and they take the northern kingdom out first in 722 B.C., and then the Babylonians come in 586, and they take the southern kingdom out. If you ever get that chart that I've got on the kingdoms and the priests, the times are all on there. That's a good little thing to have. But once that happens and they hit that fifth course of punishment, what I want us to verify, and I think this is important that we do this, that when that time takes place and Israel's taken out of the land, it's not all there is to that fifth course. There's more to it than just them being taken off the land. Because the truth of the matter is, by the time they get here to the second installment, they're only out of the land for 70 years. They're back in here. At least part of them are. And they're starting to come back. And by the way, they're back in here, they're back in here, they're back in here. But what? Guess what happens at the very end of this? They go out again. And what you're going to learn is, you're going to learn that one of the things the prophets is going to do, and even the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, when he goes through things in Luke 21, when he goes through it with the disciples in Matthew 24, he's going to say, look at this first installment, it's just like what's going to happen in the final. Look at this one, look at this one. And that's what the prophets do. They say, see this one? There's going to be parallels here. There's a captivity here, there's a captivity here. I've been told, although I can't list them all for you, there's close to 24 parallels between the first installment and the fifth installment to that fifth course of punishment. It's almost like you get the dry run and then you get the real thing. You get a preview and then you get the real thing. And it's worse out here. So let's just verify this. Come over to, let's start. We're in our old friend. Let's go back to Leviticus 26 just for a moment. And then we're going to go up, wind up in Jeremiah. But come back to Leviticus 26. I want to point out something there to get us going. There's more to the fifth course of punishment than Israel being taken out of the land and into captivity so that that land, by the way, before I say this, do you know why they're taken out? I almost spilled the beans. Why 70 years? It's going to get back at Sabbaths, right. But there's more than just so getting them out of the land so that the land could enjoy their Sabbaths. There's more to it than those first 70 years. The fifth course actually begins in verse 27 here in Leviticus 26. Again, we're very familiar terminology where he says, and if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. And then he goes on to talk about those things. Come down to verse 33. He's going to talk about scattering them out. Here they go. They're going to go out of the land. I will scatter you among the heathen and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths. And it's fascinating that you can go back and you can find out from the time in which the ordinance of the law concerning the Sabbath day began. This isn't a Sabbath day. This is a sabbatical year. And from the time that the sabbatical year began under the law until the time that they went out under the fifth course of punishment, if you put the math to it, there's 70 of those years that he's got to get back. The land shall enjoy your Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. They're going to be off the land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy your Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when ye dwelt upon it. Notice it's your Sabbaths. Let your eyes scan down to verse 38. And ye shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. Now here's what I'm after. Look at verse 39. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. Now all I'm after in going back here is that what you're getting is, it's very, 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 very general. But the issue of them pining away, even if it's in another land, tells you you don't go from this installment or from this period of time to the day of the Lord's wrath. They're going to pine away. And that's one of the first thoughts the Lord God gives to an Israelite who is getting properly educated to get the ball rolling and get some thoughts starting to generate. This is going to be over a period of time. longer than just the time that we're out of the land. Because there's this pining away issue that tells you there's more to the fifth course than just this. This is only really, you could even ascertain by that much that our going out, you may not know exactly the year, but you can go out, you can go come along and say, that's just the first installment of it. There's more to it than that. I know installment isn't in the Bible, but it's very proper terminology to use when you're describing what God's going to do. There's more to come, in other words, after the 70 years are up. Come over to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. The writer of 2 Chronicles points you to where you need to go to find out more information about all of this. And it's also one of the reasons why, if you look on our full-blown chart, I've got 1 and 2 Chronicles, and it kind of goes down and comes along and actually ends right here in the fifth course of punishment. Because it talks about Israel going under the fifth course of punishment. Come to the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. Chapter 36. This will be good because this will take us right up to Jeremiah and we can take our break. I just want to point out a couple of things. All I can do, folks, is just touch on some things that try to tie this up so that we realize Israel's program is more than just five courses of punishment, but the installments to it are so critical because this is where most people get so messed up when it comes to how to live the Christian way of life. They're trying to operate under Israel's program because they see some editor put a page in your Bible that says New Testament, and they say, well, that's where we should be. But it's still the old program. All right? Pick it up at verse... Let's pick it up at verse 14. He says, he's looking toward the time of Israel going under that fifth course of punishment. He says, moreover, all of the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. They've been indicted, of course. And the Lord God their father sent to them by his messengers rising up and up betimes and sending because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. These are the prophets that he's going to raise up. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people. Look at the end of verse 16. Till there was no remedy. Now of all the courses of punishment, which one is that? There's only one like that. That's the fifth. There's no remedy for that one. Meaning once it begins, it's going to click off to the very end, of course, unless God had interrupted the program. But it's still ticking. The clock was just stopped, and God's holding the ticker. And as soon as the rapture, he lets go, and the ticks begin going again. And he says, what for this reason? He says, therefore, because of that, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with a sword and the horse of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young or old maiden or old man, or him that stooped of age, and gave them all into his hand. And he goes on to describe all of this, going under the fifth course of punishment and everything. Let's cut some of this down for time's sake, because we're about out of time. Let's let your eye scan down there to verse 20. It says, "And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons." There's the fifth course when they go under the fifth course and go into the Babylonian captivity. They were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. That's the next one that comes in the second course or second installment. Pardon me. Don't mean to confuse you there. But notice verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. That's 60 plus 10 is 70. I like the way it ends. Now the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in the writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And when you turn the page, the next thing facing you is the book of Ezra. And Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther form the information that's going to comprise what this second installment of the fifth course of punishment is all about. That's a triad of books. They all go together. There's something accomplished in each one of those books. When we have time, we'll go back and look at what that accomplishment is. So what the chronicler is telling us is that we need to go. He says there's no remedy. It says they're not going to be going back. This is one of the reasons I wanted to bring this out is because there was a lot of teaching run around, even by those who taught the five courses of punishment outside of right division, the five cycles of discipline. Yeah, five cycles of discipline. There was a lot of teaching that said that Israel went through the five, and then they abated and went away, and then they went through the five again, and they abated and went away. This says that once you get to the fifth one, there's no remedy. In other words, what this is telling you is there's no starting over point in the courses of punishment. Israel doesn't go through them over and over. They only go through them one time. So once it's begun, even after the initial first installment, after the first 70 years, there's no reform of this. There's no remedy for this. Whatever comes after that, listen to this carefully. That one verse there in verse 16, when he says, once you begin this, there's no remedy, everything that comes after that is still under the fifth course of punishment. What does that tell you? It tells you that when you're here in these gospel accounts, you are still under the fifth course of punishment. Jesus knew that. That's why he was teaching what he did that was so radical. It was radical because they were going to be going through the worst time on this earth and losing everything that they ever owned or had. In fact, he's going to say, woe to you that are pregnant, woe to you that are with child and that give suck. Why? You ever see a pregnant woman run? I remember when Cindy was way along with one of the kids and we went bowling. She waddled up to the line, dropped the ball, and knocked down all the pins. She beat me. She was like 8 months pregnant and beat me. Men don't forget those things, see? Competitive. Jesus, you can't be running out here when you're pregnant. Do you know that there's churches today that are so afraid of the times in which we live and they think that this is so imminent and they're relying so much on the words of Jesus back here, they actually teach their congregation not to have sex or get pregnant? Do you know that there's idiots out there that do that? I'm not making that. You're looking at me like I'm crazy. I can't make this stuff up. They actually teach them that we're so near the wrath of God falling, you know, whether it's Obama or the Republicans or whoever it is, or that little goofy guy in Iran, it's all, we're going to die, so Jesus said not to be having babies. And there are people who won't have children today because they think they're going to be running around and having to run, and their wives are going to have to run for their lives. That's wrongly dividing the word of truth. Well, we're out of time. When we come back, be ready to go to Jeremiah 25, and we're going to finish off this little tidying up of things there in Jeremiah, and I'll give you a list then of the major doctrinal issues covered by the prophets. So we'll take a little break right here, and we'll come back and finish off talking.